we're launching a series for the summer called The Parables of Jesus. And we know that Jesus used these parables to teach. I mean, this was a teaching tool that he used to see who was really listening, right? I mean, because you could tell a story like the ones that he used, and people, if they weren't really paying attention, if they really weren't interested in what Jesus was saying, they would just kind of fall off their shoulders and roll off and not mean anything. But the ones that were really interesting, they sparked thought. I mean, what is he trying to get at? What is he saying here? You know, these stories, they taught the principles of the kingdom of God. One of the authors that I was reading said that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Jesus frequently used these parables as means of illustrating profound and divine truths. And this summer, we're going to explore many of Jesus's parables, one by one, just looking at each parable, trying to break it down and figure out what it is. But even a little bit beyond that is try to get out of the familiarity of it, because we've become too familiar with these stories. And if you've been a Christian for a long time or any amount of time and you've really looked at these things that we read about Jesus, we get so comfortable with them. They lose their meaning, they lose their thought because, well, we know these things. We know the parables. We know the story of Jesus. We've just become so familiar with it. And as Christians, you know, as we hit this thing in the back of our minds, as we grow in our faith, what we really want is the meat, right? I mean, we want the meatier stuff. We want that, you know, Romans, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, these meaty books, these deep theological books, and we want to study. These are the books that we want to look after, and we push the things of Jesus behind us as if they mean something less. We forget, though, that all of these things, all of these meatier things that we find in these other books are really just about Jesus. And if we don't understand that, we can read all of Romans and all of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and any of these other weightier books, and if we don't see that they're pointing to Jesus, that we've missed the whole thing and we've completely misinterpreted everything that they're about. Everything that is in the Bible points to Jesus. All of the books of the entire Bible are about Jesus in some form or fashion. And to say that Jesus is elementary in teaching is to completely miss that. Everything has always been about Jesus. And Jesus was and still is God's master plan for this world. We can't escape that. For in him we find salvation in the image that our lives are supposed to reflect. This summer, we want to throw out all of this familiarity, all this baggage that we carry, all this familiarity that we have with the parables, and look at something different. Pablo Jimenez is a scholar and a pastor in South America, and this is what he says about the parables. He says, the fact that the church has become too familiar with the parables, as we know, familiarity breeds contempt. In this case, the church has become so familiar with Jesus' parables that his enigmatic stories have lost their ability to surprise us. Indeed, they have lost their scandal. We've become so familiar that we don't even realize that there are scandals throughout the parables. I mean, have we even ever thought of the parable as a scandal? This morning, we're going to look at that. Scandals, though, they intrigue us. Scandals, according to the Oxford Dictionaries, are actions or events regarded as morally or legally wrong, causing general public outbreak, or outage, not outbreak. It's not a disease, I apologize. Too much news, I guess. I remember one time that I caused a little bit of moral indignation and outrage in the life of a lady. I was serving in a church, and we had a disagreement with a volunteer about a direction that we were supposed to go. And she, you know, passionately told me about where she thought we were supposed to go, and I explained to her why I just didn't think that that was the place that we were supposed to go, and she looked me dead in the eye, and she says, "Get behind me, Satan." Sorry. Woo! Man, that was pretty rough. And I was just looking at you, Jim, because I didn't want to offend anybody else, and I was like, he's my elder. I can do this. I'm not saying that to you, Jim. Don't take that the wrong way. Just wasn't sure who else to look in the eye and say it out loud. Yeah, that's right. I'll track him down. Scandals get our attention today, and today is no different. As we get started looking at this parable, I'm going to give you the point to this parable right up front. We're going to look at the point right up front. But I also want to help us to see the scandal of this parable and how it affects us. Because this parable has profound effect on all of us that sit here today. The point of today's parable is this: we all need forgiveness. I mean, that's what Jesus is getting at as he tells this story. We all need forgiveness. But I think this is one of those things, it's one of these areas in the church that we just don't like to talk about. I mean, we get pretty uncomfortable when we start talking about the fact that I need forgiveness. I mean, when you are looking at that and you will stop and do some introspection, that idea that we all need forgiveness is pretty weighty. To admit that we need forgiveness from God is to acknowledge that we're sinners, that we have sin in our life, that we're not doing right by God. To admit that we need forgiveness also means that we've hurt someone else by our words or by our actions. And this uneasy truth that we all need forgiveness, and we're going to explore this as we sit and look at the account of Jesus and a Pharisee named Simon. And we're going to see that the result, what that result should be, from a heart that understands that it's truly been forgiven. Go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 7, and we'll get started this morning. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, says this: "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with them. So Jesus went to his home, and he sat down to eat." And if you know anything about Jesus and the Pharisees, this is not the scandal. A little bit deeper than that. They didn't like Jesus, so to have him as a guest in his home meant that Simon was up to something. He was up to something. He was trying something on Jesus, and Jesus kind of gets him instead. Verse 37 says, he's sitting having dinner with this Pharisee. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell at his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him in saw this, he said to himself, you know, inner dialogue here, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts, kind of mind-blowing. Jesus answered his thoughts. Have you ever wondered if Jesus like answered someone's thoughts inside of their own head? As I was studying this, I was like, I wonder, did Jesus ever be like, "Simon, I know what you're thinking," you know, and like not even his mouth moves, like ventriloquist kind of stuff, and like, "What, Jesus, you're not even talking," you know, but he answers his thoughts. So, and Jesus answered his thoughts, "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then he told him the story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. "Who do you suppose loved him more after that?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one whom he canceled the larger debt." "That is right," Jesus said. And as you look through these seven verses, there's some pretty interesting things going on here. Jesus comes in and he's eating at the home of this Pharisee, Simon. And it wasn't a table like we have today. And regardless of the Passion of the Christ scene when Jesus invents chairs for large tables, it didn't happen. They sat. You don't remember that scene? Jesus is with Mary in this one scene, and there's this like high top table which they didn't have, and he's like, "Look, Mom, sit in a chair like this." You know, okay, never mind. It bothered me. Let me just say it bothered me. Okay, it bothered me. So they had these little tables. I mean, the table would have been like this tall off the ground, and they would have sat. I'm just gonna sit. I wasn't gonna do this, but I think I'm gonna do it. But they would sit kind of like this, their feet behind them. You could see their feet would have kind of been behind them. They'd have kind of lounged on one arm. They would have lounged against each other, kind of supporting their body weight. You know, you don't hurt the elbows so much. but their feet would have been behind them. And this woman comes in sitting behind him, and that's where she weeps on his feet. Luke says this is an immoral woman of the city. It's a polite way of saying that she's a prostitute. And she comes in to Jesus crying, just pouring her tears, but she has this alabaster jar of ointment. And alabaster was a translucent stone that they would form into a jar. They would hollow out the inside, and then they would carve it to look like a stone, and they would keep it around their necks on a cord. It was very expensive. They say a year's wage for the average Israelite. So they would keep it on a cord around their neck under their clothes so they wouldn't lose it or get stolen. It was worth a lot of money. But she takes this alabaster jar and she pours it on his feet. And in verse 38, we begin to see what this woman does. This is a very passionate scene here. I mean, just think about it. Envision in your minds. This is very passionate. I mean, she is just profusely crying. I mean, just crying her eyes out. And she weeps all over her feet. It's interesting here. Luke uses the word weep. And this word that he uses, he only ever uses for in other times of people who understand that they've been forgiven. He doesn't ever use it in a different context. It's just used in that moment where people understand their forgiveness. And so this woman, understanding her forgiveness, she's just pouring out her eyes onto his feet. And she begins to wipe her feet off with her hair, and she's kissing on his feet. I mean, this is a very passionate scene, pouring this ointment over his feet. And then into verse 39, we begin to think of what Simon thinks. Simon thinks in his head, if this man were a prophet, and in Israel at that time, it was thought that a prophet could tell someone's personality. They could tell what kind of person they are just by interacting with them. Not like having a sit-down, deep, conversation. Just being in their presence, the prophet could say, that person's a bad person. I mean, that's what Simon is thinking in his head. If Jesus knew who this woman was, says if he would have knew the kind of woman he was, and if that was true, if Jesus knew who he was, if he's a prophet and he could tell that she was this kind of woman, he wouldn't have let her touch him. He would have been like, no, you can't touch me. I mean, if he knew, and in his religious mind, if Jesus knew who he was, Simon's thinking, he would never have let him touch her, or her touch him, but he does. He lets her touch him. So as Simon puts all of these logical conclusions together, in his mind, Jesus isn't a prophet, because he doesn't know who this woman is, and he's letting her touch him. So Simon is beginning to change his whole thought process about who Jesus is. He's not a prophet. He doesn't know. But then Jesus responds to his thoughts by teaching him this parable. He says there was a money lender. Remember, it's an earthly story with a heavenly take on it. So a man loaned two people money. So this is somewhere between a bank worker and a loan shark, right? I mean, this guy here, he's lending out pretty significant sums of money. And he says he lends money to two people, 500 pieces of silver and 50 pieces of silver. And I was thinking, what is that? So one piece of silver in this time in Israel was worth one day's wage. So I did a little research, went and looked at our latest census data for St. John's County and found that the per capita income in St. John's County during the last census was $36,000. So if we take that round figure, what we have here is a person, the 50 pieces of silver, it's about $5,000, like $4,700 in change, but we'll call it $5,000. He owed $5,000, about a month and a half's worth of work. The other man owed 500 pieces of silver, almost 2 years, $72,000 worth of money. This is a pretty significant debt, $5,000, $72,000. I mean, these are pretty significant amounts of debt. Yet, in the story, the money lender, this guy who's between a bank worker and a loan shark just kindly forgave both. It's a gift that he gives, that he cancels $80,000 in debt in a single moment. He says, who do you suppose loved him more? As I was studying through this, I was reminded of what Luke records of Jesus in the beginning of the very beginning of his ministry. He's in a synagogue and he reads from the book of Isaiah. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 4. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim to the captives will be released. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Jesus' ultimate purpose is to release us all from the bondage that holds us back to him, to release us from the debt that we could never pay on our own. We see how this woman interacts with Jesus. We see what Simon thinks. And in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 44, Jesus is finished with the parable. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you did not offer me water to wash the dust off my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair." I mean, think of the humility in that. "You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time that I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with a rare perfume." When Jesus is making Simon go back through all of these things, look at these things that you would have done for a normal guest. So when they would come in and they were sitting with their feet behind them, I mean, roads in Israel were pretty dirty. I mean, they were dirt, and they had sandals. They didn't wear closed-toed shoes and have socks. I mean, their feet got filthy, and if they had to walk through any kind of mud or rain, their feet would have been even dirtier. And so it was custom when they came home, or when you came into the home of somebody, they'd have a servant or a young child who would just wash the dirt off your feet so that you didn't get embarrassed by getting dirt all over these people's nice rugs when you're sitting down. But Simon didn't do that. I mean, why did he invite him into his home? I mean, his heart wasn't pure if he didn't even do something as basic as wash his feet. He says, "You didn't even greet me with a kiss." And you know, we know that Eastern, Middle, or Mediterranean, you know, kiss him on one side of the cheek, kiss him on the other side of the cheek, give him a big hug. I mean, it's just a greeting. You know, when somebody walks into your home and you have somebody over for dinner, I mean, you're shaking hands, you're giving hugs. "It's so great to see you. We're so glad you made it. Thanks for coming over here." You know, we say these kinds of things, and yet this man, he didn't greet Jesus when he came into his home, but this woman has not stopped greeting him. He says, "You even neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head." And you know, when somebody comes over and they're working on a hot day, you know, it's the first thing you offer, "Can I get you a glass of cold water or a glass of cold tea, something to drink?" You know, it's just this hospitality. And in the same way, in that time in Israel, they would pour a little bit of olive oil on the scalp of your head. And it would be to refresh your head because the sun just beats down so hard. I mean, there was so much that they did outside. They covered their head, but still it would get hot. And so they would put it on their head and it would be a refreshing to their hair and to their scalp, and they would wipe out the dirt from their head. And yet this man didn't do any of this. And in that culture, the head had such a more prominent feature than the feet. Yet this woman, yet Simon didn't anoint his head, yet this woman anointed his feet with this rare perfume. She spent a year's wages on his feet. Simon couldn't even use some common olive oil to anoint his head. See, all of these verses from 44 to 46 are about what Simon didn't do, the hospitality he was supposed to show Jesus, all of which this woman that Simon is deathly afraid of. He can't believe she's in his home and that she's doing this to Jesus. She did all of these things. Jesus says in verse 47, "I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But the person who is forgiven shows little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And the men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So this thing in the beginning of the story, where Simon's afraid that Jesus doesn't know who this woman is, now Jesus tells Simon, I know who this woman is. I tell you her sins, and they are many. Jesus knows all about this woman that is at his feet. At the end of verse 47, listen to this correlation. So he says, I tell you her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. She understands how much she's been forgiven, and so she shows him much love. There's a great correlation there in that sentence. I mean, does this mark our lives? I mean, when we think about our lives, the fact that we are broken sinners in need of saving grace, does this mark our lives? Can we say that we have ever shown or continue to show Jesus outrageous, over the top, bordering on embarrassing kind of love like this woman has, because we understand that we are forgiven? Or are we just nonchalant about it? Just something that happens. Thank you, Jesus. And that's the end. We need to understand that her faith here is not seen in the normal way that we would expect. This is no confession. She's not sitting at Jesus' feet saying, you know, Father, I have sinned here, and I've sinned here, and I've sinned here, and I've done these things. This isn't a confession. This is lavish worship, because she understands that Jesus is the one who saved her soul. There's much that we can learn about this forgiven woman. She may not look any different in the next moment on the outside, but she's been changed on the inside. She's already been saved, and it's beginning to work its way out from the inside, from her heart. She still has a lot to work on, and her past will continue to haunt her because people have such a hard time of letting those things go. She will always be remembered as that immoral woman of the city. But in Jesus' eyes, she's forgiven and not condemned. We need to see that Jesus gives her internal peace. He gives her internal peace. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's an internal peace that she carries with her. There's all these external factors of her being remembered for who she was, but there's an internal peace that she can go with and begin to live that changed and transformed life. And the scandal of this parable isn't the men at the table who were thinking, who is this man that he forgives sins? I mean, the audacity that Jesus, the Son of God, could forgive sins. That's not the scandal. Arlen Holtgren says this, divine forgiveness is more abundant than human piety will normally allow. Divine forgiveness is more abundant than our human religiosity will normally allow. I mean, we get kind of uneasy when we think about things like this. Right at that point where human piety is affronted, when we're outraged by what we're about to see, right at that point where human piety is affronted, that is the threshold at which one can begin to get a glimpse at the abundance of divine grace. I mean, we think this at times. How can God forgive someone like that? Put a name on it. A serial killer, a war criminal, a terrorist, a total jerk. We say it all the time. We think it constantly. So the question becomes, is Homeport filled with transformed sinners who've experienced God's forgiveness? Or are we like Simon, affronted, outraged by the thought that such sinners are welcome here in our midst? Here's the scandal. Craig Blumberg says this. The scandal of this parable is that Simon is not portrayed as an overtly self-righteous, but as someone who is genuinely forgiven by God. Mark Moore says, Jesus stoops no lower in allowing this woman to touch him than when he does entering Simon's house. The bottom line is this, we all need Jesus. I mean, think about that. Jesus stoops no lower in allowing this woman, this prostitute, call her what she is, let's talk about her past, let's look at her straight in the eyes. Jesus stoops no lower than when he allows this prostitute to touch his feet, than when he enters the home of a self-righteous man. That's the scandal. We're all confronted by the scandal here. Do we understand that we are no better than this prostitute and in need as much grace and forgiveness? Do we get that any sin, one or a thousand, separate us from the presence of God and put us in as much desperate need of a Savior as this girl? Simon didn't get it. When we read this parable, we miss that the parable is not about the woman, and it's all about Simon. All about Simon. When we read this parable, it's not about the sinner that we interject into the story. It's all about us and our desperate need for a Savior as much as anybody else. See, we all need forgiveness. David was confronted with this whole concept of forgiveness and what it meant. And he records it in a beautiful song that he had to write to express what he felt in that moment. And Psalm 103, starting in verse 1, says this, let all that I am praise the Lord. My whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things that he has done for me. He forgives all my sins and heals all my disease. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. He reveals his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is great as the heights of the heaven above the earth. And he has removed our sins as far as from the east to the west. I don't know if you've ever done that. I don't know if you've ever sat at a globe and looked at this whole concept of east to west. When I was in college, we had this gigantic globe. I mean, it literally was huge. It stood about this tall. I mean, it's just big. It was topographical, so I mean, you could see how tall Mount Everest was. I mean, how low Death Valley was. I mean, this was a pretty amazing map. And I sat there one day, and I was just looking at it. And I was thinking about this verse from David. I was like, if he would have said that God separates our sins as far as the north is from the south, eventually those sins would catch up with us, because you can only go north for so long, and then you're going south, but eventually you're going north again. I mean, if you're going top to bottom, but that's not what he said. He didn't say our sins would catch up with us. He said our sins are as far as from the east is from the west. And if you start on a globe and you start going east, you never go west. I mean, you never get to a point where you say, "Oh, I'm going west now." No, you're still going east. I mean, there's always east. If you go west, you're always going west. David reminds us how far God removes us, our sin from us, how much we are forgiven. The scandal is that we forget that we need forgiveness just as much as anybody else. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning. Father, and I pray that our hearts are broken before you, that we realize the sin that's in our life, that we realize that we are not the people that you want us to be, and that there are things in our hearts and in our lives that separate us from you, yet you've done everything to take them out of our way. You've said that nobody is better than anybody else, that sin is sin, And as we sit here together, a room full of sinners in need of desperate, desperate need of grace, we come to you for that. We come to you for forgiveness. We come to you for forgiveness for the times that we have not hit the mark, that we've not lived the way that you've called us to live. But Father, we also come for forgiveness when we've looked and judged on somebody else and the sin in their life. And we've thought, you know what? I'm better than that person. None of us are better than anybody else. We're all in the same boat, and it's sinking. Father, I just pray that you help us to understand that. I pray that you help us to understand that this parable is about us, right where we find ourselves, in desperate need of grace, in desperate need of forgiveness. Father, pierce our